I really can't explain the dynamic of it all, but shifting from singing to preaching is kind of an interesting dynamic. And if it seems like I'm a little out of sorts for a few moments, it's probably because it's true. But in any event, I'm thankful for texts like we're going to study today. Passages such as today's text give me a genuine appreciation for the Scriptures in a way maybe not commonly recognized. Most of us refer now and then to passages of Scriptures or verses of Scripture that mean a lot to us. I know that when I have, through the years of my pastoral ministry and I have conducted memorial services for those that have gone on to be with the Lord, one of the questions that I ask the family are there specific passages of Scripture that have brought comfort to their loved one that they really cherished? And most of us, we have favorite passages and favorite verses that we have. I know Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but the life I live by faith in the one who died for me. And that's been my life's verse since I decided to I don't know if I decided or not, but as I began to follow the Lord's call on my life. Today's passage, though, it doesn't teach any of these theological truths. No miraculous or emotionally charged event surfaces in these verses. I believe, however, that what we learn from Acts 1, 12 through 26, today's passage, it has a great value for the church. That value lies in the context of the simple obedience of Jesus' followers as they anticipate His Spirit's movement and work among them. How must the church behave? Live out their unique calling as the body of Christ in the day-to-day affairs of Christian life as they wait for divine enlightenment or unction to serve in specific action or ways of ministry. Do we ever just bide our time? It's a good question. To try and answer that, I'll read from Acts chapter 1, verses 12 through 26. You can follow along with me. This comes on the heels, by the way, just following the passage we studied when I last spoke with you concerning the ascension of Christ. And that he's again, the angel says, why are you just standing there? You know, do what he said to do. And so this text begins. Then the apostles returned to Jerusalem for the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120, and said, brothers and sisters, the Scriptures had to be fulfilled in which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through David concerning Judas, who served as guide for those who arrested Jesus. He was one of our number and shared in our ministry. With the payment he received for his wickedness, now verse 18 essentially is a parenthesis with Luke filling in this part. This is not Peter speaking. This is Luke giving background. With the payment he received for his wickedness, Judas bought a field. There he fell headlong. His body burst open and all his intestines spilled out. Everyone in Jerusalem heard about this, so they called that field in their language Akeldama, that is, field of blood. Now Peter picks up the narrative again. For, said Peter, it is written in the book of Psalms, may his place be deserted. Let there be no one to dwell in it. And may another take his place of leadership. Therefore, it's necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus was living among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So they nominated two men, Joseph, called Barsabbas, also known as Justice, and Matthias. They prayed, Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these you have chosen to take over this apostolic ministry, which Jesus left to go where he belongs. Then they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias, so he was added to the 11 apostles. Heavenly Father, when we read these kinds of text and we get a sense of the historical information provided, and yet sometimes we are apt to just bypass these passages to get on with some serious theological inquiry. But I believe that you had Luke tell us these things for a reason, and I hope that they may become clear to us today, and that you would teach us what you'd have us to know. And I pray this for the glory of Jesus and in his name. Amen. Back in verse 4, Luke rehearses Jesus' instructions to his disciples. It says, do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So we have in today's text, Christ's followers responding to Jesus' instructions or command to wait in Jerusalem for the Holy Spirit. They returned from the Mount of Olives, which was a very customary place of Jesus' prayer. That was where he was arrested. And from the Mount of Olives is where he ascended from. And it's a key theological place in their history. But this says they returned from the Mount of Olives. And it just lay across the Kidron Valley. It was about a half to three quarters of a mile from Jerusalem. The text says a Sabbath's day walk. If we look in the law and things that are allowed on the Sabbath, that travel on the Sabbath was limited to about three quarters of a mile. And so, and this doesn't really say this was a Sabbath day, but it does tell us a Sabbath's day journey to give us an idea about how far it was from the Mount of Olives. Luke lists 11 disciples, the original 12 minus Judas. There's a Judas in there, but it's Judas, son of James, not Judas Iscariot. It's like having two Dans in the church. Well, we've got two Judases in the disciples that are named. We learn that besides the 11th, that a number of women, along with Mary, the mother of Jesus, along with his brothers, joined the group. As a matter of fact, this is the last time in the New Testament we hear about Mary. She doesn't come up again. That's not significant, other than I just thought you might want that. It's free, so... Does that take... That took care of that, didn't it? No, not right. Oh, sorry. Luke informs us that the total that gathered stood at about 120 people. A room accommodating that size of a group most likely belonged to someone with fairly significant means in that day. But at some point, Peter, assuming the leadership role, stood before those gathered to offer assurance as well as guidance. Peter first addresses the issue of Judas. If we place ourselves in that setting, we would certainly understand that Judas's betrayal of Jesus could have easily derailed that group's confidence of the confidence of Jesus' followers. That one of their own would so blatantly abandon their cause would certainly cause doubt and discouragement. Peter's words surely soothed much of the unrest as he assured them of the divine design of these events. Let me read again, verse 16 and 17. It says, brothers and sisters, the scripture had to be fulfilled. Through David concerning Judas, who served as a guide for those who arrested Jesus. And he was one of our number and shared in our ministry. As disheartening as that would have been, subsequent Christian experience, even to our day, proves that the separation and even defection of those within the Christian community is an ongoing reality. It happens. But we must continue to press on to answer God's call to discipleship nonetheless. But you know, it's kind of hard for us to just pass over the obvious problems and the questions that Judas's betrayal raises. Why? Why did he do it? And how could he do it? Spending time with Jesus for 3 years. He saw all the miracles that the other disciples saw. He heard the words of calling and grace and love and the lessons that Jesus taught. And how could that have happened to him, and why would he have done it? Well, yeah, I guess so many things could be said. There's some that looks at his name, Iscariot, and translate that to mean a man of Kirioth, which was not around Galilee. And so maybe he felt like an outsider, and the resentment built up after a while. Some have said he did it just to save his own skin because he knew how the conflict was growing, and he didn't want to suffer the ire of the Roman authorities nor the leadership of the Jews. Could it have just been greed, wanting the money, the 30 pieces of silver that we've come to call that? Could he have built up a feeling about Jesus that bordered on hatred? Was there a feeling of zealousness with him that he wanted Jesus to lead an open military or violent revolt against the oppressors of Jerusalem and Judea? Or maybe he just simply wanted to force Jesus' hand. Maybe he thought Jesus was just procrastinated and need to get down to business of confronting their culture and to assume the role as the Messiah. And he was impatient and he just wanted to push the agenda forward and never really desiring Jesus' death. I mean, we don't know for sure. I tend to believe the last one. I tend to believe that Judas was misguided. His reaction to the death of Jesus was pretty severe. And he took his own life. But whatever the cause, in the end, Judas goes down as one of the most darkest of historical figures. But we come now to the task at hand, establishing Judas's replacement. Now, a lot of things might be said about finding a replacement. Is there a significance to the number 12? I've always felt it interesting how some people have put an enormous amount of time and resources into what's called numerology and studying the numbers. They go back to Daniel and count the days when they're trying to compute the second coming of Christ. It's amazing. And by the way, it's really amazing the formulas they come up with and how it matches one thing or another. It's kind of impressive of what they've done. But some maybe would say, well, it was for some reason Jesus chose 12, and they just felt like the church ought to start out with 12. Maybe that was it, or maybe would continuing with just 11. Disciples, would that give them the sense that they were starting out short-handed? Well, maybe, but in reality, let's just forget the 12. We can count the whole 120. And when we realize that in around Passover time, there's probably 4 million Jews around there, and they were the only ones in the world, this 120, and they were called to evangelize the world. So 12 or 120... the job is too great for them. So I don't know about that. Peter seems to say that it's a simple act of obedience to the Scriptures. Verse 20 reads, For, said Peter, it's written in the book of Psalms, may his place be deserted. Is there no one to dwell in it? Talking about the field of blood. But may another take his place of leadership. Therefore, it is necessary. They're there waiting because Jesus told them to wait. They're replacing Jesus because Peter said the Scripture said to replace Judas. Therefore, it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time. The whole time the Lord Jesus was living among us. Beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. We might ask ourselves, what are the qualifications these candidates for leadership were expected to possess? It's funny if you read our church manual, and it's not just the Church of the Nazarene. You read anybody's polity and the handbook for denominations. When they start talking about leaders, there's often a plethora of things that they want them to do. They need to be faithful in attendance, faithful in tithing, faithful over a long period of time, faithful to that local assembly. Sometimes it's a certain age, sometimes a place in the family or a place in all kinds of things. But here, Peter, when he's talking, he just lists two. First, a history of involvement and participation in the ministry of Jesus. says, one of the men who have been with us the whole time. The whole time we have followed Jesus from those initial moments of the baptism of Jesus by John. He says, behold, he who takes away the sin of the world. And I'm not fit to tie this man's sandal. And he begins to walk out of there, and the Spirit anoints Christ. From that moment on, someone who's been with us and they've seen the struggles and they've been through the times of want and of discomfort and challenges and maybe sometimes danger, and they haven't wavered. They haven't waffled in their support. And we need someone that we can trust, and someone that has seen the things we've seen and done the things we've done and have witnessed the incredible life that Jesus lived and taught among us. A history of involvement and even participation in the ministry of Jesus. And the second is a witness to the resurrection. We need somebody among us that has seen the risen Christ. Over the next probably 300 years, it took that long for the church to establish the fundamental doctrines of our faith. We can go back and the Apostles' Creed, the probably the most fundamental and arguable statement of faith in Christ. I believe in God the Father, His Son, Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, the church, the Word, all the kind of things. The fundamental, it took something almost 300 years to establish that. You have to remember, they didn't have a template. There was nothing for the church to look at and fill in the blanks. There were no statements. This is something that is a fulfillment of an ancient Jewish promise. And all things are open for clarification. And they tried. There were some who came along and who weren't of the 120. And they heard the stories and they came to believe that Christianity was a valid expression of the necessity of faith in our approach to God. And yet, but was Jesus really a man of flesh and blood? You know, or was it an emanation? Was it kind of a vision? Was it our kids would say, was it a hologram? You know, what kind of a thing was this? Was he real? I mean, did he really get tired? Was he a person like us? It took a long time to establish that Jesus was both God and man. And it's not like they had examples of that. John's words, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Man, that is a loaded statement. And they had to deal with that, and it took them a long time. But make no mistake about it, every single statement of the councils, every creed, whether it's the Apostles' Creed, the Athanasian Creed, the Nicene Creed, all of the things when the church would come together, everything hinged on one non-negotiable, the resurrection. Jesus is alive. And if he's not alive, then you and I are absolutely wasting our time this morning. And it's been that way since the beginning. And Peter said, we need someone we can trust and be, that have seen the words and been taught the words of Jesus. But we need somebody that's seen the resurrection, because it's key to everything. It's the key to everything. So they had two candidates. Joseph, called Barsabbas, and they gave him three names, who is sometimes called Justin. I'm stuck with Fred. but whatever. You know, three different names. But anyway, Joseph's car, Barsabbas, sometimes Justin, and Matthias. So they set them aside and they prayed and they asked the Lord to choose. Then they cast lots. Cast lots. Really? Is that like throwing dice? Is that like picking the short straw? You know, is it rock, paper, scissors? I mean, how do you... You're going to make that kind of decision based on that? Well, actually, if we went back even to the books of Samuel, an older book, casting lots often was the way that Jews chose significant assignments for people. When they began to consider which priests would serve in the temple each year, there were too many. And so they would cast lots. And what they did often would be either a vessel or perhaps a pouch of some kind. And they'd have rocks with the names of the different priests on there. And they would shake those things up until one of the rocks came out. And whoever came out, that's the one they would choose. They didn't know, you know, any other way. They didn't have any televangelists that could tell them, well, I know, you know. So they trusted God. And so most likely they had some kind of pieces of something with Matthias and with Joseph, or I wonder if he had three. No. Joseph, Barsabbas, Justice, whichever one they chose, and maybe whichever one came out is the one they chose. We don't know. But however they did it, the name chosen was Matthias. And after all of that, neither candidate is ever mentioned again in the New Testament. Is there anything that teaches us about selecting leaders in the church? There's so many different denominational affiliations. There's so many different facets of Christianity. We have the Evangelical Church of America and other parts of the world that believe strongly in a moment of conversion and testimony and witness. There's mainline churches all over the world that are steeped in the creeds, and that's central to their perception of what Christian life should be. And different churches focus on different aspects of the Christian life. And there's the Catholic Church that's so focused on the institution itself. And so there's so many different perspectives of how you select leaders. I grew up in the Baptist Church, the Southern Baptist Church in Dallas, Texas, and something that would just seemed matter of fact to me is very foreign to the thought of the Church of the Nazarene. I mean, you could walk into a Baptist church that you've never been in your life and sit down. And at the end of that service, no matter where you're from, what your background, if you can say that you've been saved, you can join the church that day. At the end of the service, they'll say, anyone who wants to come to faith, and they invite them down to pray. Or, oh, by the way, if you want to join the church, come on down. Well, then when I began to think about joining the Church of the Nazarene, I found out you had to go through these little classes and figure out the history of the church. And it's not that you have to prove yourself. It's that the church wants you to know what you're joining. You know, I said, why would you want to join a church that you did not understand what they thought about the divinity of Christ or the veracity of God's word or the obligation to serve in some capacity? It's not a matter of earning your stripes. It's a matter of information and warning people to join something they have confidence in. And so there's a long time. I have a friend who's on the church board, actually. It's the Presbyterian Church of America, and they call it the session. Well, the church body has nothing to do with the selection of those. The session itself sustains itself, and there are qualifications that you have to study. You have theological instructions or instructions about the history of the church, all kinds of things that you have to go through in order to be requested and in order to be put on their rotating system of those that serve in church leadership. So we've all got some kind of different ideas about that. Some churches, when they select leaders, members of the board, or these kind of things, we have a polity that happens in our church and about nominating and criteria and all these kind of things. That varies from place to place. Sometimes it's who you know. It's who has name recognition. Those kinds of things. And so you really don't know what you're going to end up with. And so I just wonder if, looking at this early process, the simplicity of it, and yet what was so central to it was the individual's walk of faith and his history with God's people. And I wonder if we should consider the things in our leaders that the scriptures considered when they were choosing a substitute for Judas. They were people that had a history with the church. Someone had proven that they've been here long enough to see the good days and the difficult days, and maybe when things began to go bad, they didn't jump ship, but they just hung tight because they believed in the mission that the church was called for. And they have an understanding of the call of Christ on every man and woman's life. That if Jesus indeed died for the sins and paid the price for man and for humankind's sin, that they could be reconciled to God, that had ramifications for how we live and we serve in the church. And maybe it reminds us that if we are to be a part of the community of faith, part of the responsibility we have is to be a witness for the resurrection. I'm not talking about someone who's required to preach a message on resurrection theology or any of those kind of things, but I am talking about someone who would testify on behalf of the church that they trust in, having experienced the indwelling of the resurrected Christ within them. In sophisticated circles, are you a little bit embarrassed to talk about someone who's dead coming back to life? Is that kind of far-fetched? Are you a little bit uncomfortable with that? These simple things are easy to say and they're easy to look at, but when we see the implications for our life, we find out that Christianity is something to be taken very, very seriously. It's not just a passing fad. It's not one of many philosophies that you can kind of just dip into and dip out of as the popular trends and what's acceptable to society changes. It's a commitment to a way of living and a way of serving. A way of trusting and a way of giving. A witness of our faith in the fact that we serve a resurrected Lord. And it's because of the resurrection. It's because of this life that gives substance to our celebration of the sacrament of communion. When we reenact the moment when Jesus shared his coming death with his disciples, we do so because at the outset for us, It is a memory. For them, it was an anticipation of what would soon happen. For us, it is a memorial. It is a remembrance of what has happened. And we are testifying that it is our life's belief that is true. On that night, Jesus, he sat with his disciples and they sat around the table. And as they reclined there, he took the bread, he broke it, and he gave it to them. He says, "This bread is my body that is broken for you. Take and eat it." And the scriptures say that he then took the cup and he passed it to them. He said, this cup is a new covenant. Covenant was a big word to them. It is a new covenant. It is a new bond. It's a new principle of faith of my blood that is shed for you. Take and drink all of it in remembrance of me. And then he said, when you gather again in my name, do this in remembrance of me, in remembrance of what I have done, in remembrance of who I am. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, this doesn't quite fit the common mold of three principles that we can remember to change some facet or some portion of our Christian understanding. But what we have read today and what we've been reminded of are the fundamental assumptions that the child of God carried with them. That the things that Jesus said are true. That the things the Scripture says about what Jesus did happened. And the promise of salvation because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a promise built on the reality of a risen Lord. And I pray that whatever venue we may find ourselves in, whatever level of sophistication perhaps we find ourselves in, that the simple truth that we serve a holy and a resurrected Savior will guide our lives and be on the lips of our hearts and minds and life as we serve you. We pray these things in the blessed name of Christ, and we pray these things for His glory. Amen.